For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying the book of Acts, and tonight we're going to move on. And we're going to study 1 Thessalonians, which is a great book. I've been studying that over the last week or so and just really kind of enjoying myself. And so hopefully a little of that will rub off on you. It's a great study. Tonight we're going to talk about the first chapter, which we're calling Faith, Hope, and Love, for reasons that I think will be evident as we get into it. Let me just say a couple things by way of background, though. In terms of why this letter is written and who these people were, the letter starts off like this. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, he's one of the traveling companions of Paul, and Timothy as well, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And so this is Paul, who, if you're with us for our Acts series, you'll know that in Acts chapter 17, Paul visited Thessalonica, which is right there. It's northern Greece, basically. Well, it would be today, I think, Macedonia. And he was there for a very short period of time, a matter of weeks, really, before he was run out of town on a rail by people who didn't want to hear what he had to say. But remarkably, he was able to leave behind some of his friends, Timothy specifically, and some others, and they continued the work that Paul began a little under the radar there, out of harm's way, and as it turns out, a fairly robust community of Christ followers was assembled there in Thessalonica, and Paul, shortly after leaving Thessalonica, begins to hear word of the things that are going on in that city and with that church. And so he's pretty encouraged by it, and as a result, he writes to the Thessalonians this letter. And the thing that's one of the things I think that is sweet about 1 Thessalonians is that it is, if not the first, it is one of the first parts of the New Testament ever written. So it's datable to about 49 AD, 16 years after Christ walked the earth, Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians. And for this reason, then, when we think about, you know, what was the early message of Christianity? What did the first Christians really think? What did they believe? Well, 1 Thessalonians ends up being a pretty important historical record of the things that they were taught, the things that they were dealing with, and kind of how they lived their life out. So what we want to do over the next several weeks is we want to explore together the kind of the makeup of the earliest Christianity, and we want to kind of compare notes in terms of what does that look like in our context, and are we sort of like them, or how could we be more like them in the ways that Paul describes in the letter. So let's get into it. Let's talk about the theme of the letter, because there is a very distinct theme here. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in God the Father's presence. The theme, faith, hope, and love. And if you are familiar with the New Testament, you'll realize that formula is used quite a bit. Paul begins his letter saying that these are the things that I'm excited about when I think of you. And he ends the letter also in chapter 5, verse 8, with that same formula, faith, hope, and love. And in between, faith, hope, and love occupy more or less the central ideas that Paul is trying to lay out to these people. 19 times in this really brief 5-chapter letter, the language of faith, hope, and love are used. It's really in every paragraph. It is absolutely the center of what he's trying to describe, that the Christian life really orients around these three things. And so in your weekly update, in your bulletin at the back, I've just outlined the letter along the theme that we're going to be exploring and showing how that's in fact part of the whole deal. So if you're into like reading ahead and you want to know what we're going to be studying on Sunday night, or if you want to carry on your own study sort of in along the way, that's the outline that we're going to be using. And so maybe if you are reading this material and you're familiar with it coming into Sunday night's meeting, it would be sweet that you'd have something to share with us from your understanding, from your experience of this text. So that's the outline that we're going to be looking at. It's about these themes. And really, the whole idea of faith, hope, and love in this book, for sure, are like a three-braided cord that describe the life of the Spirit experienced in the New Testament church. And what do we mean here? What we mean is that how what we believe and what we long for and how we live all intersect. That's really what this thing is about. And that is something that is important to everyone, regardless of why you might be here tonight. And maybe you're not a Christian at all in the biblical sense, but you are exploring. Maybe there are things that have brought you here tonight because you're curious, because you see something perhaps in a friend that has piqued your curiosity about what is this thing. What we need to understand is that the notions that Paul is trying to get across in this letter are central ideas of what it means for God to communicate really the most important things about living. And these are things that are because you are in the image of God, regardless of where you stand with Him, we all have a framework because we are human, we are persons, we have a set of needs in our lives that really revolve around these three ideas: faith, hope, and love. What we believe relates to what we long for and how we live, and all of these three things equally reinforcing one another, so that as we're living out our convictions about what we believe, it shapes and molds what we long for. And as we find that God is granting us the satisfaction of our deep longings in life, that this in fact turns it to sharpen the focus of how we live our lives. It's just like your daughter's pigtails. Three little strands knotted together way stronger than each of the individual parts would have been by themselves. And so that's what we want to get into. We want to talk about the interrelation of belief, longing, and life as Paul is describing it here. It's true, isn't it? All of us are believers. We believe something. In our society, people talk about, well, there's believers and there's non-believers, as though somehow being a non-believer is a person without any kind of faith. It's just that faith is something that you add on if, you know, you have a spiritual sense, or maybe if you are naive or given to superstition or something like that. That's frequently how it's framed in our culture. Believers, non-believers. The Bible would put forth, and I think it's true, that all people are believers. We all believe something. We all believe that either there's a God or there's not a God, and we think we have reasons to sustain those beliefs. We think, even if we believe in God, that God is a certain way and not a different kind of way. That's a belief. Whatever it is, you are coming here tonight not as some sort of a blank slate, believing nothing. You're coming in with a well-developed belief system, maybe in part that you're unaware of. Maybe you've just sort of absorbed, like so many, the attitudes and the outlook of our society, and that really forms your worldview, your belief system. But to say that you don't believe is untrue. We all have beliefs, and those beliefs all play a significant role in what we long for. And here again, we are all driven by a sense of desires, of values, of things that we want to experience, that we may want to accomplish in life, and that those are the things that we dream about. Those are the things that we save money for. Those are the things that we are consciously seeking to try to make happen in our life. We all have longings. The question is whether or not our longings are the same ones that God wants us to have and that are satisfying for that reason. And then two, we all set out to live according to a certain standard and a certain with a certain way to view relationships with others. How we live matters. And what Paul is going to describe here is that distinct way of living that God, because of who God is, calls his people to. And that is this term hardly ever used in the ancient Greek language, but which becomes the centerpiece of Christian living in the New Testament, the Greek word agapeo, translated love. And Paul is going to suggest here, and he's going to illustrate in various ways, that the heart of Christian living is about receiving God's love and then in very practical ways turning around and being agents of God's love. And so what we're seeing in this letter, just every single paragraph that we investigate together, is going to bring some or all of these pieces together into a clear picture of what are the core kind of things that the Christian life is really about and how they weave together and paint a tapestry of community life that is robust, that is strong, that is beautiful, and that is effective. It was to these people that that non-Christians looking on said when Paul showed up in Thessalonica, they said in chapter 17, verse 5, that these men who have overturned the world have come here too. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, he is really unlocking the secret of spiritual revolution. So that's what we're going to be studying here over these next couple of months. And I just want to invite you to read along and to come along and to enter into a discussion that I think is just so incredibly relevant to the things that we all value most. That's why we're here. We want to learn what does it mean to live God's way together. Well, let's get into it. He goes on. He says in verse 4, I'm just going to read through the verse 10, the end of the chapter. He says, to get the context again, faith, hope, and love in our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father's presence, knowing, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the region geographically around Thessalonica. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They report themselves how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that's the first chapter. Let's talk about faith, hope, and love in this introductory section here. Love. Well, that's where Paul starts, because that's the most basic concept, because that really unlocks the whole issue of who is God and what is his dealings with humanity. And Paul says here that he came with a message to the Thessalonians that he calls here the gospel. Gospel is not a genre of music. Well, it is a genre of music, but it's more basically good news. That's what it is. It's good news. Evangelion. Good news. And Paul says, I showed up with some good news for you people. Good news about God and good news about what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he describes it. He says, knowing, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, his choice of you. So the good news that Paul came to bring to these people has to do with where do we stand with God? And here he just gives a summary answer that is just so rich and so powerful. What is he saying? He's saying that God is not sitting from his transcendent heaven looking down in anger at you. He's not tired of you. He's not bored with you. He views you as his beloved. His beloved whom he has chosen. And it's this biblical idea of adoption. The idea that God has chosen you to be his children, his sons and his daughters. And I love what J.I. Packer says in Knowing God. He says adoption, God's choosing you, not because you deserve it, not because of some sort of inherent birthright you have, but because God just made a choice. And that choice was to move toward you with every resource at his disposal, to move towards you with his only son who was given for you so that once you were alienated from God and under his judgment, but through Christ and what Christ has given to us in the sacrifice of his body on the cross for our sins, has therefore taken out of the way the guilt that separates a holy God from a rebellious humanity. And on the authority, on the basis of what Christ accomplished in the cross, he now offers us a relationship with him that is so intimate that Paul can refer to it as a parent-child, a father-child relationship. And J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, adoption, this choice of God to move toward you with love and to buy back the sin that separates you from God, opening the door for you to respond to him in faith. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. What he means by that is that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, begins with what he calls justification, the satisfaction of our debt before God that comes to us through Christ. That's what the cross did. It took the payment for our iniquity, for our sin, on himself as a means to a greater end. The end being that God loves you and that God has been pursuing you and that God, you are God's chosen. You know, I've got a couple of kids. We've got two kids and I love them both. They're something else. Some of us here tonight are at a bit of an interpretive advantage, because while our kids were certainly not accidents, they just sort of happened. And some of us went out in a different way, and we adopted children. We made the choice to sacrifice, and sometimes sacrifice painfully, financially, and in other ways, to take a child that was parentless, that was in great poverty, or whatever the circumstance, and you made that choice to make that child your child and to be a part of your family. And this is exactly, the Bible declares, what is true of us before God. He has chosen us. He's adopted us in that way. So that is where it begins. And how does the good news come to us? Paul says, it says, by word first, that there is a message to be spoken. That's what a gospel is. It's a message from God to you. It's good news that God has in Christ. And so Paul came with a message rooted in the Bible, and so where he would open up what is to us the Old Testament, and he would argue on the authority of the promises of the Old Testament that what Jesus accomplished on a cross in 33 AD, just outside of Jerusalem, had been predicted all along, as we remember from last week's discussion from Psalm 22, which is so awesome, and a number of other passages that just clearly describe exactly what God's Messiah was going to do when he came into the world. Paul argued because he wants us to be intellectually convinced that this has been God's program, God's plan all along. But more than just a message with words, he says also that it came with the power of the Holy Spirit in full conviction. In other words, that here is a message that is not just about being persuaded to believe something, but also that when the word is spoken, it creates in the hearer an awareness. And it's really kind of hard to describe, but it's what Paul calls here full conviction. It's this idea that when we hear that there is an answer to what we know in our hearts to be our guilt before God, and that he has provided for us a way to be reconciled to that to God through Christ, it has this ring of truth about it. This sense that is hard to define, but which is clearly there, that what this messenger is saying is absolutely, it's true. And you know it's true. I remember the first time I heard the gospel, the good news. It was at a camp out in Mansfield many years ago in the early 70s. And this guy was out there and he was just proclaiming the love of God in Christ. I had never heard that before. And I just remember being struck by the profound awareness that what this man was saying was true and that I needed to respond in faith. And I think that that is true for everyone here who knows Christ, that we come to that place where words are more or less the diving board that helps us get into the real stuff of life, that God is speaking to our hearts and he is calling us through these words to have a relationship with God through Christ. That's what he means by the power of the Holy Spirit who opens the door of our hearts so that we can with full conviction respond. And then Paul says another part of this is that you know what kind of people we prove to be among you for your sake, that the way that we approached you, the way that we served you and interacted with you was not with strings attached. There was nothing in it for us. We were simply living among you. And we're going to talk about this in great detail next week because that's most of what the first half of chapter 2 is about. And Paul's like what we did is we tried to demonstrate the way through how we lived and how we interacted with you, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's love. And this is, I think, always sort of the living proof that is convincing to people, because we hear a message and we sense that it's true, but when you see it lived out in flesh and blood and you see people's lives change and it piques your interest and you say, there's got to be something here. These three things together really are the evidences that God is laying before you, and he's saying, see now there, that's my evidence, and I'm asking you on the basis of this evidence to make this decision then to respond to me in faith. Well, then he goes on, faith. So there's love, there's faith, and there's hope. Faith number two. He says, having received the word of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So there's a receiving. Faith is not just sort of a, well, I believe that the earth revolves around the moon. I got no skin in the game. I just sort of accept it as true, right? I believe that Seinfeld was a sitcom that ended, 10 years ago, I guess. Still rerun, so you never know for sure. But anyway, the point is that faith is not just sort of, well, I believe that something's true. Faith is where you always have skin in the game. Faith is where we realize that there's something on the table and I'm accepting it. I'm receiving it is the language that is used in John 1 verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. A gift, which is what the gospel is. Grace, charis, that's the word gift. God has a gift for you. Boom, here it is. It's beautiful. It's the gift of total acceptance and membership into the family of God forever. Sound pretty good? It is pretty good. It doesn't do you much good, though, unless you pick it up, unless you receive it. And that's what faith is. Faith is not just an intellectual assent. Yes, I'm an American, so therefore I must be a Christian or something like that. It is a choice in space and time to say, here's what you're offering me, God, and I thank you for it. And I receive this into my life. That's what he's describing here. That's what these Thessalonians did. There's another description in verse 9. He says, they reported how you turned to God from your idols. And so here, these are people who are pagans. That is to say, they believed in nature gods, gods of all kinds. That's what a pagan is. And he says that you turned from worshiping these pagan gods, which in Thessalonica, as in other cities around the Roman world, were, you know, cultuses, fertility cultuses for the most part, where there's the sacred prostitutes and the whole kind of bombastic thing. And he says, you turned from a trivialization of God as some aspect of nature to a genuine understanding, appreciation for who he is, who is the transcendent Lord and sovereign of the universe. Substitute gods, these idols, would never satisfy. And that's where they were at. It was like, what we worship is basically the fashion of our own hands. We build an idol out of a precious metal or something like that, and then we say, there's our God. Boom. And how satisfying is that? I think probably not very satisfying. But how come it is then that remains the dominant religion of our day? The things that we make with our talents, our homes, our cars, we are a materialistic society. We do worship what we can produce. And that's idolatry in the heart sense of today, that's just exactly like the idolatry of the ancient world. We think that it's through the things that we make that we will define our being, that our needs will be satisfied. And I think that there's about 450 reasons here tonight to say that's just not true. We've been down that road before. We know that real satisfaction in life does not come from things accomplished by man. And so we maybe have tried to serve the idol of respect or material acquisition or romantic love or whatever it is, just like our ancient Roman forebears. And we end up in exactly the same place, which is empty, because none of these things can sustain the real needs that are at the base of all human beings. The need to be in a relationship with the living God, deeply and vitally connected to our brothers and sisters and the broader family of God, and to live a life outside of self for purposes greater than my own desires. And we all have those needs. And Paul is saying that these people, they turned from serving the creation into relating to the Creator. And that's God's offer for you here tonight. And then lastly, hope, verse 9. It says, they report, the people there, report how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So it's this waiting for his Son from heaven that describes the hope. Hope is a future orientation. Hope is the idea that the future is locked up, it's certain, and therefore produces something within our character, what in language that we no longer use anymore, our translation calls steadfastness. And steadfastness is basically two Greek words thrown together, hyper and meno, and basically it means to stand tall. And I think that's a way better translation. It just should say that there's a standing tall of hope. That's really what it's about. And that having a hope that's a real hope has this sustaining power in our hearts. That if we really understand how this story ends, we know how our life ends and we know how human history ends, what the whole story is about. It enables us then to live immovably in the present. If we are wondering, how does this thing work out? What will we be? We will be anxious. We will worry. We will think of our mortality and we will wonder, is this all there is? I remember I used to work in a hospital. Some of us were talking about this last week. And one of the great benefits of working in a hospital, as I did all the way through graduate school, is I saw a lot of people die. And there's a great advantage to that because you can see in the process of people's dying, and I saw that in the life of my own father as he died as well, that to the extent that a person has a sense of real clarity, where they are rationally convinced and where they are personally moved by a knowledge of God, it enables them to look at death very differently. There was a brilliant surgeon that worked in the hospital that I was a lab tech for, and I remember he had a virulent kind of cancer and would be dead in a matter of months after diagnosis. And I remember going early in the morning to draw blood from him for quite a long period of time. And the only thing that he had on that little table, is it a table? What is it? It's a thing, tray. He just had a clock. And he would just look at the clock. He had nothing else. It's like, this is it. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Then what? And I found that to be very moving and very powerful, that here this man of great dignity had no answer, had no hope for where, how does this story end? And all he was left with was just looking at time slipping by. You know, there are things that people do to numb themselves, to give themselves a sense of relief when they don't have hope. We distract ourselves, we medicate ourselves, we do various things to keep out of conscious view the fact that we do not have hope. And God is reaching out to us saying that those ultimate questions not only are absolutely essential, how could you live in this world if you don't know what happens to you in the moment after you die? What do? You just try to suck everything out of it that you can because that's all there is. And so you will use people to your own advantage, if that for a while promotes your self-interest, and you will grab and get what you can because this is all you've got. The old Schlitz commercial, remember that? Grab all the gusto you can. Okay, that's an old commercial. And probably none of you were alive at the time, but anyway, that's what they used to say. Okay, few of you are alive. Anyway, here's the point. The point is, if there is no resolution to history, if this is all we've got, you have no hope. And Paul is saying of these people, they've got hope. They know how this story ends. They're waiting for Christ's return. And waiting is not like, you know, thumping your foot and just sort of like, okay, when's it happening? Waiting is a condition of the soul. Waiting is that relaxed feel that you have when you have hope. I remember 2002 in January watching a certain football game. And oh my God, it was driving me crazy. It drove me so crazy, I left the house that I was watching it. Because, you know, Miami's just, they're going to win this game. We're going to blow it somehow. And I just couldn't be around all the people. My wife in a fetal position in the corner and all these other people. It's kind of an embarrassing time. So I left and I wiped off a little steam from the place in the window. And so I'm from outside looking in. Oh, you know, this kind of thing going on. I was a nervous wreck. And that was the game. That's a game, not life. I have since watched that game on ESPN Classic with great enjoyment, knowing what the outcome is and how every crazy moment that made up that game fit into this incredible fabric of one of the greatest games ever played. That's hope. In a real banal way, that's what hope is. That's the believer's orientation to life. We know how this story ends so that we can have that chilled out feel in the present. Everything's not at stake. And yet on the other hand, there's everything worth living for. Since we know what matters in the end, we can orient our lives to those things that contribute to what matters in the end. And Paul says that hope is rooted in a confidence in Jesus' resurrection. He has raised from the dead, and because he has raised from the dead, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits of those who have died, we too are confident that just as in space and time God raised Christ from the dead, that we too will enjoy a resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection involves what he calls here a rescue from the wrath of God that is to come. Because when God concludes human history, he will come both as Savior and Judge. Both as Savior and Judge. And we do live in a universe over which the sovereign God is a moral God. Justice will prevail. And as Jesus says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That's how history is going to end. And so there is this deep reality that we can present ourselves to God, receiving the gift that he, in his grace, is reaching out to us to give. Reconciliation with him through Jesus Christ. The payment for our guilt. Or we can choose to interact with God on the basis of our own self-righteousness. Those are our options. And this is also, of course, what occasions the wrath of God, the judgment of God, because our own self-righteousness just isn't good enough. The testimony of history is that humankind has a deep, dark problem, a moral problem that is evidence of a deeper spiritual problem. We are alienated from God, and we are in over our heads, and we need rescue, and that's what the gospel brings to us, and that's our hope. We're not hoping in ourselves that we're better or that we're good enough. We're trusting in Christ. He is sufficient. So let's then bring it all sort of home here, because Paul's then going to apply this. There's a result to understanding the nature of our faith, hope, and love. And he describes it here in verse 8. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." In other words, you've just kind of taken over my work. Thank God for you, because you just, in a real natural way, you're just out there with your faith. And that is just a natural extension of what does it mean to experience the love of God and responding in faith and having the hope that God intends for us. And that's why Paul in verse 3 talked about our labor of love and our work of faith, because it means that we're kind of we have an opportunity to participate in these very things that God has given to us. And to respond by taking this incredible message out to the people around us that we care about, that are in our lives, is a natural response to creating what one author a long time ago called spontaneous expansion. It's just that I've experienced something that is really sweet from God. And the natural response to be receiving something sweet from God is to try to share that with other people. This is Roland Allen in a book called Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And he says, if we seek for the cause which produces rapid expansion when a new faith seizes hold of men who feel able and free to propagate it spontaneously of their own initiative, we find its roots in a certain natural instinct. And then he quotes Cicero, who expressed it this way. He says, if a man ascended to heaven and saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder in itself most delightful would lose its sweetness if he had no one to whom he could tell it. And that is so true. The first instinct I have when I hear something that is amazing is I want to share that. If I've had an experience that is a sweet experience, I want somebody to know. And he says, this is the instinctive force which drives men, even at the risk of life itself, to impart to others a newfound joy. That is why it is proverbially difficult to keep a secret. Do you have a hard time keeping a secret? I just got to tell you, man, I heard this thing the other day. No, I'm not going to go there. But that's just what it means to fall into something amazing, is that we want to, there's a natural desire to share it. And I'm just so glad, like when we go on vacations and we see beautiful things, that we're doing that together. Because to experience it together is so completely different than just experiencing it alone and being lost in your own head. To share something beautiful, it completes the experience. That's what he's saying. But gratitude also is a part of this, and that's definitely in play for these Thessalonians, as we'll see as the letter unfolds. I like what it says in 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 7. There's a story here that kind of we're going to close with. It says that there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate to Samaria. Samaria is under siege by these people called the Arameans. They are literally starving them out, because they're going to take over. And these lepers, who of course are not allowed to be a part of any kind of society, are left out in front of the gate. And it says, they said to one another, why do we sit here waiting to die? If we enter the city where there is famine, we're going to die. And if we sit here, guess what? We're going to die. So they're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. They're going to die. So they say, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, then we'll live. And if they kill us, well, we will but die. We're going to die anyway. These are desperate men, right? So it says, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp, behold, no one was there. It says, the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a strange sound, a sound of chariots, of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to fight against us. Therefore, they arose and fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and horses and donkeys, even their camp, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried off from there silver and gold and clothes, and they went and they hid them. Then they returned and entered another tent, and they carried from there also, and they went and they hid. It's just like, you know, boom, I've hit the lottery. Incredible. They go from this desperate place of facing almost certain death to the remarkable discovery of everything that they need and a whole lot more besides. And it's the whole lot more besides thing that they went and hid. And then it says, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a good day, a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. And if we wait until morning light, calamity will fall upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king." And I just love that language. We are not doing right. It's how inappropriate to come upon this great bonanza. And I look at the city that I'm from. I mean, they've cast me out because I'm a leper. Okay, that's not nice. But everyone I care about's in there, and they're dying of starvation, and I've got what they need. That's the mentality here. And it's just like, this is a good day. This is a day of good news. That's the gospel, good news. And it would just be wrong to be silent about it. And so when we realize that we are the recipients of incredible and undeserved blessing, when we realize that our time is short, that we are dying, that everyone we know about is and care for is dying, when we know and have added up how grave the need truly is, of course, like these lepers, we look to this incredible provision and we say to ourselves, this is a day of good news. We cannot keep silent. And it's just that impulse that these Thessalonians had. They knew the living God. They had experienced that transition from the worship of idols into a relationship with the living God. They had received forgiveness, new life, and a real hope. And they're like, man, what else could there be? What else matters really in life but that? To live for that. That's what life is really about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.